Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... Welcome, welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for tuning in. I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heighten your awareness of God's real presence in your life. We're talking today about some of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith, that God became a man, that though he is holy and spotless, his love goes to those who seem to deserve it the least. Though he plans to redeem our stories, he still enters our very present grief with us. And then there's the paradox of grace. My guest today writes this: while grace is the news we most long to hear, it's one of the hardest things to grasp in our lives with God. Jen Pollock Michelle joins me today to talk about her brilliant book, and I mean it when I say brilliant, Surprised by Paradox, The Promise of And in an Either-Or World. This book, I want to tell you, you know, I read lots and lots of books for this show. This book to me is a work of art, and I can't wait for you to hear what Jen has to say. I'm also so grateful to InterVarsity Press for offering us 10, count them, 10 copies to give away today. If you listen often enough, you know the drill, but if not, I want to give it to you. You can either text or email your address in to be entered in the drawing, 877-933-2484. You should put that on speed dial on your phone, 877-933-2484, or middays at myfaithradio.com. You can make sure you include your address, but if you have questions or comments as we go along the way, include those as well. We'll get Jen on in just a moment. A quick announcement. I'm going to be talking about this for a little while here because I'm so excited about it and I don't want you to miss it. If you're an aspiring author, you've got to join us at our upcoming Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. It's going to be epic. We've got an A-list faculty of editors, agents, experts, and I'm going to be there and I want to meet you face to face. Coming up July 12th and 13th, you can find more information at myfaithradio.com. There's even a place for scholarships. I will tell you, I've attended conferences and been on faculty of conferences at this level, and the cost is typically anywhere from $800, $1,200 to get to a conference at this level. The cost is only $250, so it's very doable. And then the scholarship, I think they're offering $100 scholarships. All that information is on the website, and you'll find the conference website on myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Jen Pollock Michel is speaker, author, and regular contributor for Christianity Today. She's a wife, a mother of five, and lives in Toronto, Canada. Jen, welcome to the show. Good to have you.
Thank you so much, Susie, for having me.
Looking forward to the conversation. We love to start every day, Jen, talking scripture. And wondering if you have either a verse you've been just hanging around these days pondering or one you carry with you as a life verse. We'd love to know.
I think a verse I'm probably regularly returning to is Philippians 2:13, and it actually is a paradox, but that's not why I've chosen. I actually think it has a lot to do with some of my earlier work and thinking about desire, but Philippians 2:13, that God is at work in you to work and to will for his good pleasure. And that just reminds me of the paradox of grace, you know, that God's at work in me doing his work of transformation. But I'm at work too. And I'm only at work though, because he's at work. And it just is sort of one of those verses I keep coming back to, because sometimes I think I focus so much on my work, my will, and just to take that step back and remember, like, that by his grace, we're united with Christ and God is at work in us to will, to want, and to do his good pleasure.
That's great. Thank you for sharing that. Well, you open this book with a story about several exchanges, actually, that you had with your housekeeper. Tell us about those exchanges.
Yes, this is a young woman who was cleaning my house, and she was a Jehovah's Witness, and she had been telling me how hard she'd been working to kind of earn her baptism in Jehovah's as a Jehovah's Witness, which, of course, struck me as very odd. You know, when I think about baptism, I think, in the Christian faith, it is the ultimate sign of grace, of all that God has done for us, nothing that we've earned or deserved. And so she was very devout, very zealous, very eager to share her faith with me. So we'd have these very long conversations about faith. She would often point me to the Jehovah's Witness website and ask me, you know, what I thought about certain things. And what I realized is that the Jehovah's Witnesses had taken kind of all the mystery and paradox out of the Christian faith. You know, so when we think, when they talk about the nature of Jesus, it's that he's God, but he's not really as God as God the Father. And the Spirit doesn't even exist. You know, God is not triune in the Jehovah's Witness faith, and just all kinds of things like that. I mean, even just the nature of faith itself, that it's a work in the Jehovah's Witnesses kind of framework, that you have to earn your baptism, that you have to do good things and prove yourself worthy. And I would often, I mean, we would sort of sit around my desk and we'd open these books together and we'd look at scripture together. But there were so often these times where, you know, she would say, well, how do you explain that? You know, how do you explain that Jesus is fully God and fully man and equal with the Father, and that the Holy Spirit is also God, and God is three and God is also one? And I would say things like, I think it's a mystery. But I always sort of felt a little bit apologetic saying that, like, wow, I didn't have all the answers. I didn't have these like tidy, you know, A, B, C, and D's answers to all of her questions. But I realized just through those conversations, that's actually the beauty of Christian faith. It's not just that God's ways are higher than our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts. If God were completely explainable, I don't know that he would still be God.
Mm-hmm. I love this. You said faith doesn't always divide the world into two clean halves of right and wrong. Hear that again, friends. Faith doesn't always divide the world into two clean halves of right and wrong. And I was thinking about this, and as we prayed prior to the show, it, you know, really came to my mind as well, that we live in this day where people define themselves by their tribe. And if you even dare to consider the opinion of someone outside your tribe, it's considered treason. And yet we never will grow without a mindset of a kind of a confidence on the mystery and the sovereignty of God while being able to engage with other people. But I think we get so threatened. So I want you to speak to the idea that faith doesn't divide this world into two clean halves of right and wrong.
Right. So to even talk about paradox is to be able to say the nature of truth isn't just either or, that the nature of truth can also be both and. So the incarnation being the example that I've already talked about. So that's not that Jesus was either God or either man. He was both at the same time, fully God, fully man. So there's this both and nature of truth. And that's all, we see that all through scripture. God is both triune and he's one. God is both, you know, imminent, close to us, and also transcendent and far out of reach. He's holy and yet he's loving. You know, so there's all of these things that remind us that it's not an either-or proposition. And I think what's happening now, as you so aptly describe, is that everything is sort of being reduced to an either-or proposition. You know, you're either for this or you are against it. And take your side now. We see that politically, and we see that denominationally, and we see that in all kinds of different ways. For me, I feel like just to look at the nature of Christian faith reminds us that truth doesn't always look like that. And one of the metaphors that I use for the book, and I think this will hopefully flesh it out a little bit for listeners, is to think about Moses and the burning bush. That when Moses confronted the burning bush, it was a paradox. It wasn't either the bush burned or it was consumed. It was burning and was not consumed. So here's a paradox. And what did Moses do? He didn't say, I really don't get that. Oh, that's sort of frightening. I think I'll just back away and, you know, go to a safer place. He actually said, I don't understand this. What is this great sight? I'm going to turn aside and I'm going to take a closer look. And imagine if we had that impulse as Christians. For example, you know, if somebody had a different political opinion than us, or even a different doctrinal opinion than us, rather than just saying, well, that's not something I understand, or that's, of course, I totally don't agree with that. Maybe if we leaned in a little closer and got a little bit curious, maybe we'd clear up things that we didn't even understand about that person's position. Maybe we would continue to hold our position, but maybe we'd, you know, have a greater charity for how they came to their idea, whatever their idea is. I think it's just that idea that there's a curiosity that Moses demonstrates at the burning bush. I also think there's a humility, too, because he gets closer and then he has to take off his shoes. And that's also a posture that I think this whole book is about, and really one that I would like to grow in as a Christian. I think so often I grew up with the idea that, you know, to be a devout follower of Jesus, things would become more and more certain. And while sometimes that's true, there are more things I'm certain about than I probably was 20 years ago, there are also things I'm less certain about. And what kind of, you know, character do I want to form? I really want to form the kind of character that bears the witness of Christ in the world, you know, a generosity of spirit, a love, yeah, a joy, a peace, a patience, a kindness, all of the fruit of the Spirit. Even if we just, you know, took that list and reminded ourselves, this is who God's forming his people to be. I actually think paradox and being reminded that truth isn't always an either or, that it's a both and sometimes, can form in us love, peace, gentleness, self-control. And those are qualities and virtues we are in desperate need of today, I think.
Oh, couldn't have said better myself. When we come back, I want to talk a little bit more about that whole idea. If we could come into a place of gentleness, of holy confidence, humble dependence, about the things that we know and the things that we actually don't know, and have that kind of charity for our brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe land in a slightly different way, not to be confused with a total biblical departure. I want to make a distinction between that. Talking to Jen Pollock Michelle, her book, Surprised by Paradox, The Promise of and an Either-Or World. The content is not only fantastic, but your writing is beautiful. I just am so inspired by this book. And friends, we've got 10 copies. So text or email to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute.
Every day is just another struggle, and every choice is an act of war. Gotta pray, gotta press on to the prize. Worth fighting for. When it feels like
that song makes me happy. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to Jen Pollock Michelle about her book, Surprised by Paradox, The Promise of in an Either-Or World. This is a spectacular book. It absolutely is. And we've got 10 copies. And Vicki texted in, 10 copies? Surely I'll win one. I pray you do win, Vicki. 877-933-2484 or email middays@myfaithradio.com. So we're talking before the break, Jen, about just the charity and the humility that God invites us to because of the mystery. And when I hosted Live the Promise for those 8 years, I had Ron Rhodes. He's a Bible scholar on every month for Bible Answers. He's battling some health issues now, so we can't do that right now. But one of my favorite things about him is when people would call in and ask some of these questions about secondary doctrine, he would say, okay, this is where I land, and this is why. This is where some of my friends land on the other side of this conversation, and this is how they get there. He said, I'll never break fellowship with them because there can be a case made on both sides. I love how he would model humility and even wisdom over and over again. And as someone who's worked in media for a long time, and then I'm also on the author side, I know I've beat this drum before, but I have to until I see a change. When people throw around the term false teacher because someone is outside of their denominational lane, it is slanderous and it is wrong, and I know it's coming out of fear. So if we could start here, maybe explain exactly what an actual false teacher is, and then we can talk about how to walk this out with the information that we have and the stuff that we actually don't know.
I'm thankful to hear you say that so boldly and unapologetically. I think you're absolutely right that that term gets thrown around. I mean, what I think is central is the message of Jesus Christ. Number one, you know, if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was fully God, fully man, if you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you deny that Jesus is not coming again to return and that he will rule as king over the earth, I mean, these are central doctrines. You cannot be a Christian apart from affirming these things. And lest we think, like, you know, probably that sounds obvious. Like, of course, if you're a Christian, you're affirming, you know, that the nature of Jesus and why he came and his mission. And I think it's really interesting. We saw in the New York Times an article, well, it was actually an interview with Nicholas Kristof, who's a regular contributor to the Times, interview the president of Union Theological Seminary, who actually denied all of that, the virgin birth. bodily resurrection. So that is false teaching. And that is false teaching according to not only the Bible, but also church tradition. And I think one of the things that we can, that's really important for us to understand and hard, because we don't all have this context, and I certainly wouldn't call myself an expert in church history, but there are a lot of things that the church throughout the centuries has kind of decided, hey, here's a line we draw in the sand. Here's a doctrine that we say is false. And interestingly enough, I don't think we really see a lot of new things under the sun. If we look through church history, we already see where heresy has crept up, and the church has stood up to say, that's false, and that's not what we affirm. And so, I mean, obviously I can't go into all of that here, but some of the secondary issues are, of course, you know, how do you take communion? How do you baptize? Who leads
mid-trib,
in the church?
Post-trib, you know.
Right, you know, mm-hmm. End times and roles in the church. I mean, all of those are going to look very different. But I think the main point is that the church itself is just harmed when we kind of draw our own arbitrary tribal lines instead of bearing witness, as Jesus prayed that we would. In John 17, he just prayed for the unity of the church, and he said, the world will know, you know, of the gospel for your by your love for one another. And so before we go and, as I say, you know, accuse someone falsely accuse someone of heretical teaching when it really just is maybe a denominational difference, reaching across the aisle and saying, you're my brother and you're my sister, and especially, for instance, in your same neighborhood and city. I mean, let's link arms to love the world that God has called us to love right here, right at our feet. So I can think, for example, of a church that regularly offers our church congregation and another group of congregations use of their building for our Good Friday service. Their church building is quite large, probably fits about 2,000 people. Not that my church is that big, but when the 6 or 7 churches get together, we do need a space that big. We don't agree on everything with that particular church that hosts us, but I think we're able to say, you are brothers, you are sisters, you bear witness to the resurrected and returning Christ. That's something that's beautiful and needed, and in living in Toronto, I want to bear that witness of unity when I can. I'm also, you know, recognizing in my own church congregation, there's probably no sense in me trying to fight things that I disagree with. I am in a denominational church. I think there's something to be said for just submitting and surrendering to the denominational doctrines that have been decided in your church. I don't know that it's always that helpful to kind of fight against that, but I don't think that's what you're talking about. You're talking about having a unity, bearing witness to the world of Jesus' love by our love for one another.
Yeah. And I think I love what you said. And the idea of wherever you land, the denomination that you're tempted to judge, you're going to be in heaven with some of those friends. And I pray that you would meet somebody who walks in that lane that's grounded, humble, godly, and you can have a conversation and you can find out how they landed, where they landed. And maybe your known zone would grow a little bit because we cannot grow beyond our capacity to understand someone else. So somehow, some way, we've got to model that, you know?
Yes.
Yeah, thank you for that.
I was going to just mention a book that's really lovely. It's called How the Body of Christ Talks, and it's just about recovering the practice of conversation. And it's by C. Christopher Smith, who is a friend, and I love that whole idea that conversation itself can be a spiritual practice, you know, as we lean in to understand people that are different than ourselves, and there's a lot of curiosity and humility and kindness and charity, all of those virtues are at play when we enter into conversation with people.
Yeah. I think it was Scott McKnight, who's a theologian. I had interviewed him numerous times over the years, and he wrote a book about the Holy Spirit. It was like last year, I think it was, when I interviewed him. And he said, I had been parroting certain talking points against charismatics for as long as I'd known, until I met some very godly, grounded, humble charismatics. And he said, I was wrong. He said, the Lord, the Holy Spirit said to him, take those points and look for them to be backed up in Scripture. And he said, I couldn't back up any of them. I'd been parroting talking points that had become kind of truth. And he realized, you know, even though he's still comfortable in his lane, he so humbly said that there are brothers and sisters in these other lanes. And I just think, oh, Lord, if we could all do that for each other, what a difference that might make, you know?
Absolutely.
Anyway, thank you, Lord. All right, let's talk about the incarnation. You're right. God clothed himself and wriggled his way into the world through a womb. It's a paradox that the glorious God who spoke the world into being chose to make himself this small, and a paradox that he could be so ambitious for the glory of creatures he came to save. I just love that writing. But talk a bit about what you learned about incarnation.
I think that to think of the incarnation just reminds us of the paradox of our own lives, you know, that we are spiritual and also material beings. That when God took up a body, you know what he was saying? He was saying bodies are good and the earth is good. And so much of my life as a Christian has been, so I'm sort of like half suspicious of my bodily life, you know, that, well, here would be an example. I was chatting with my children and we were saying, we're just talking about Jesus comes back. And what would you want to be doing when Jesus comes back? And one of my 11-year-old twin sons said, I want to be reading the Bible. I said, what? A Sunday school answer.
Yes.
But that's essentially, I sort of had my categories for what were the good and spiritual things to be doing. And what were the, of course, the bad things, I don't want to be doing those. But what about like the, I don't know, things like I'm shopping for a chair for my living room or getting the oil changed on my car or, you know, just stopping to talk to a neighbor. Were all of those things good or bad, or what category did I put those in? And to even be asking the question like that means I was really sort of flummoxed with my either or categories, right? That either, you know, you live a spiritual life and you're just always caught up in the esoteric, the, you know, you don't think about the material, or, you know, you think about the material too much and you're not thinking about heaven and you really should be thinking about that. And what about, and I think just to think about the incarnation is this invitation into the both and. Of course, I want to obey what Scripture says, like to think on things above. I don't want to be caught up in things that I'm not supposed to be thinking about. I want my heart to be set on Jesus. I want my thoughts every day to be set on him. I want to be praying without ceasing. But what I've realized is that doesn't mean I can't, you know, enjoy, you know, decorating a room or having coffee with a friend or just being out for a walk with my dog. These aren't lesser things. In fact, you know, one of the things I talk about in the book was just so helpful for me is another book. That's because that's sort of what I do. You know, I really just collect a lot of thoughts from other people and other books. But Alexander Schmemann, For the Life of the World, you know, just writes this wonderful book that says, you know, even the first sin, Adam and Eve, it wasn't the fact that just they took the fruit and they did what God had prohibited. I mean, surely that was a part of it, that they had disregarded God's command. But they took the fruit and they wanted to eat it apart from God. And everything previous to that had been, God had said, eat all of this fruit, eat, enjoy this garden and enjoy it with me. I am present here with you.
Got to pause here. Hard break. More great conversation in just a moment. Me say it plenty of times, no matter how long you've walked with the Lord, it's like you hold a Dixie cup and the ocean remains. You know, there's a mystery to following God. We can't tie it all up in a bow. We can't control him. We can't explain him away. But do you want to follow and serve a God you can explain away? I'm talking to Jen Pollock Michel about her really amazing book, Surprised by Paradox, The Promise of and an Either-Or World, the paradox that God is holy and yet he loves us grimy sinners, you know, that he's sovereign, but he gives us free will. We're going to open the phone lines now if you've got questions for Jen. 877-933-2484. You can either text or call in. 877-933-2484. We've got 10 copies of the book to get into your hands. Also, middays at myfaithradio.com. You can email. You talked about, you know, the conversation about what do you want God to find you doing when you return? He returns. I'm getting a little thing in my throat here. Isn't it something how we can compartmentalize our faith when all of it really can be worship?
Mm-hmm. Yes. I mean, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And some days you might be changing diapers, and some days you might be creating spreadsheets, and some days you might be repairing air conditioner units. I don't know what God has called us, you know, he's called us to do so much varied work in the world, but all of it can be worship, as you said. All of it can be for his glory. And I think there's something really inviting about that, that we don't have to kind of have these compartmentalized lives, as you say, you know, that this is, this, these are the spiritual activities. These are the ones that, you know, really will earn me points in heaven. And truthfully, that's so sad that I say it like that, but I think I've thought like that, you know, and here are the things that, you know, might, of course, we know the things we should be avoiding, the things that get you demerits, but I mean, God is just, it's, it doesn't work like that. You know, I think that, again, to think back at the garden and to think about the whole biblical story, it's really all about communion with God. That's why God sent Jesus on a rescue mission, so that he could bring us back into friendship with himself. And friendship is such a word that inspires joy and delight and even pleasure. And I think we're going to be surprised. I think we're going to be surprised at the paradox of heaven, you know, what the New Jerusalem's like. I think it is going to be far better than we could ask or imagine. And probably one of the big surprises for a lot of us is that it's going to be so material. It's going to be it's going to be an earth, you know. It's not going to, we're not going to be strumming harps on clouds.
Yeah. No fog machines. We're going to be, there's going to be streets and there's going to be songs and, you know, and even just the whole idea. And I mean, I know we're going to move on from this, but it's just the idea of, because I think people do think this, you know, what is God going to find you doing or even catch you doing, as if he's going to catch you, versus the irony is that he wants to walk with you and every detail of our lives matters to him. Mm-hmm. And I think that there's a sacredness in the everydayness of it when you're doing it with him, you know?
Yes. Absolutely.
I love this. You said it's a paradox that we find God at church and we find him in a conversation with a stranger on the subway. It's a paradox that the freckles on my child's nose can, like the contemplation of the cross, be such a sudden cause for worship. I'm telling you, I think it would change our lives if we could enter in to the reality of that, you know?
Yes. I think God is often just inviting us, whispering to us, just open your eyes. The whole world is alight with my presence. Notice, just take notice. And so you don't have to wait till you get to church on Sunday and they're playing Hillsong and Oceans and the chorus, you know, goes, repeats multiple times. Like, you can stare at, I mean, I can tear up, honestly, just thinking about the freckles on my kid's nose, like how beautiful that is. And what a glorious little detail that God thought to include on his face. And the point is that creation points us to the Creator. We don't just enjoy creation on its, just for its own merits. We enjoy it and we just, and then it points us right back to God.
Hmm. Okay, if you don't mind, just because your writing is so beautiful, I want to read another excerpt and have you just comment on it, if you would. This is on glory, and that your chapter is a word about glory. God became flesh, bearing light into the world, and oh, the harrowing nature of the incarnation, which would aim to make glorious lights in all of us, in our bodies, in our particular stories, in the ordinary landscape of our everyday. Too many public Christian figures have been scandalized by their pride, and it bears repeating that the millstones of their lives tie murderously around the necks of others. Pride is a slippery slope. But so is false humility. I can't imagine it pleases God any more to hang our heads and shuffle through life, mumbling apologies for our gifts and passions and looking at the floor. There's a proverbial bushel, and false humility would dangerously take cover under it. This is not the great mysterious and of Christ in you. You got to say more about that, because we do hear about pride, and there's obvious consequence to pride. But sometimes false humility passes for meekness, but it's coming from a completely different source than that. So say more, if you would.
Christ in you. I mean, what a paradox. There's a paradox right there.
Yeah.
Christ, the living spirit of the holy resurrected Christ in you, in me. You know, I can barely, you know, make breakfast without losing my cool. Mm-hmm. And somehow I am united with Christ. And that means that the promise of glory is for me too, and for you. And that's what the church father Athanasius would say. You know, he said, well, part of the incarnation is that God was rescuing his own glory. He was rescuing humanity for friendship with him, but also for the glory that he had intended, because he gave them his image, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so false humility, I've been so hung up on this for so much of my life. I think part of it is being a woman. I think part of it is being a Christian too. And I've been encouraged, you know, as I've kind of reexamined the Bible, reexamined some of my ideas, and really truthfully found them wanting in a lot of ways. Like, I look at a story like Daniel. And when it came time to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel didn't say, oh, shoot, I don't really think I could do that. He said, he had a both and kind of approach. I do have that ability. But do you know what? God absolutely gave it to me. And so it's this, I think false humility often is sort of like, oh no, I'm not good at that. You know, and so what we do is God's given us gifts and we pretend that we haven't been given those gifts by God. But a true Christian humility that really reckons with the paradox of Christ in us says, oh wow, you see that gift in me? Praise the Lord. You know, that's absolutely from God. It's not a disregard of our gifts or our skills or our competencies. You can embrace those things to be true of yourself if people recognize them, but then you just give all the praise right back to God, you know. And it's how Paul said to the Corinthians, I mean, what do you have that you have not received? Don't pretend like you didn't receive it. I mean, my daughter is an amazing clarinetist. She's off to university next year. I mean, it would be silly for her to say, I'm not really that good, you know, because she obviously is. But, you know, it would also be silly for her to say, wow, I am good, and that's all my hard work, and that's all my talents. You know, she needs to give praise to God and say, you know, I feel like God's given me this gift, and I have every intention of stewarding it well. And that's the part that false humility, like if we just constantly discount our gifts and our skills, we actually don't do the real important holy work of stewarding them. Part of stewarding them is admitting them.
Mm. What you just said is so important. If we keep discounting our gifts and our passions, we won't steward them. And you know what? There is a day of account. And, you know, you think about the parable of the talents. Those who hide it under the rock, whatever, in fear, there's an implication of that, because we're not given our gifts just for us. It's for the sphere of influence we're appointed to touch. And so this false humility to just put it under the bushel, as you say, really is at great cost to many people that we are appointed to touch. And it doesn't honor God.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Well, let's talk about the kingdom. As you studied the kingdom, you know, it was foretold, but people didn't all expect it. You know, Jesus fulfilled it, and yet people missed it, and people still miss it. What did you learn about the paradox of the kingdom?
Yeah, part of the paradox of the kingdom is exactly as you say. I mean, you look at the Luke 24 and on the road to Emmaus, like the kingdom is literally embodied in Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and the people, the two men presumably walking along the road, like totally miss it, don't recognize it. And that's all that happened all throughout the Gospels. You know, people misunderstanding who Jesus was. And I think it just reminds us of the way that God is at work in the world, that he's not always doing things with kind of the cosmic gestures and the, you know, if you think about, for example, that the kingdom is compared in a parable to a handful of seeds, and some of those seeds are withered by drought, and some are choked by thorns, and some are eaten by birds, and only a part of that handful actually grows to harvest. And this is how we're supposed to understand the kingdom? what does that teach us? It teaches us that God doesn't prize efficiency the way that we do. It teaches us that God is working his ways in the world like yeast working through a batch of dough. God, you know, one of the things I talk about is that God really seems to distance himself from using political means to grow his kingdom. You know, that when we look at the story of Israel, it's like the Israelites are, they don't, Pharaoh represents kind of the opposition to God's kingdom. And similarly, Caesar and Herod. And so God's just choosing these means to build his kingdom that we wouldn't choose. I don't think we, when we think about growing something, growing a church, growing a business, growing a family, like we choose means that seem that are less vulnerable, you know, and think about how ultimately God built his kingdom through a suffering servant. He sent Jesus to die on a cross. Mm. This caused everyone to scratch their heads. And it just causes me to pause when I think about how God is building his kingdom. So when I, for example, as a follower of Jesus, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One thing I have to prepare myself for is surprise. That wow. God is probably going to be doing answering that prayer in ways I don't expect.
You know, disciples waiting for him to overthrow Rome, and yet he dies on the cross. You even think of the Beatitudes. I mean, talking about turning the world on its heel, you know, I mean, and the idea that humility, that he modeled humility, I think it was John Ortberg who said that was really the first entrance where humility was modeled as a virtue. Before that, it was ego. I mean, at every turn, the kingdom is upside down. And I love this. You said kingdom prayers shake the pews, kingdom lives shake the earth. And that God's holy hill isn't Capitol Hill, it's Golgotha. Say a word about that, if you would.
I think, you know, in the United States particularly, we're at just a really important moment of being reminded that God, he's not going to build his kingdom through the next election. I don't think that means we shouldn't vote, and I don't think that means we shouldn't be politically involved. I think we absolutely should. But I don't think we cast our hopes there. I don't think we cast any kind of messianic hopes on the next president or the next Congress or the next Supreme Court justice. We remember that God is building his kingdom through Jesus, and Jesus is going to be coming back, and it's he's the king that we're casting all of our hopes on. And so I, as an American living outside of the United States, it's really interesting to sort of watch. It's saddening, truthfully, to watch how many church congregations are being divided politically, because I think on either side, there are all these messianic hopes cast on a political party or a political figure. And that, of course, causes division, because not everybody agrees on who's the next Messiah politically. And we have to be reminded that the kingdom, it's not going to come like that. God is choosing a very different means. And I'm hopeful that evangelicals in the United States are gonna link arms. Again, it's sort of a linking arms across the proverbial aisle and saying, you know, we're brothers, we're sisters. We know where our real hope lies. It lies in Jesus Christ and his returning. And let's bear witness to the world of his love and of the gospel. That's where, that's where all of our hope is set. I'm hopeful that American evangelicals can return to that.
Well, let me tell you, that is on my prayer list every single morning. I'm asking God for mercy, for unity, and I pray it doesn't take another crisis to bring us to that point. And I said this a few times, my husband, we've got a couple of African sons in Rwanda that my hubby mentors and loves on, and you know, these are kids, you know, young adult men who's, you know, they're friends with people who, you know, they can say to each other, your dad killed my dad, you know, the level of forgiveness that they've had to exhibit, and they watch us, and they've said to Kev, my husband, this is not going to end well. This constant dividing and polarizing and people being so staunch on their rightness, it will not end well. He said, they've said, you've got to come together. And I'm praying about it every day because, oh my heart, Lord, help us and have mercy. We need to pause here. When we come back, I want you to talk about this. Loved it. It's a surprise that the kingdom has generous room for the least and a paradox that it welcomes those with much. And what I wrote there is the kingdom is for the down and outers and for the up and outers. We're going to talk more about that with Jen Pollock Michelle. Her book, Surprised by Paradox, The Promise of And in an Either-Or World. I think it's a must-read book, and we've got 10 copies. So how about you text in if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute.
Making a way for me. You're moving mountains that I don't even see.
You. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to author Jen Pollock Michelle about her book, Surprised by Paradox, The Promise of And in an Either-Or World. I really love this book. We got 10 copies. I'm excited about that. So text in or email if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. I love this. She said it's a surprise that the kingdom has generous room for the least. It's a paradox that it welcomes those with much. So talk about this kingdom that's for both the down and outers and the up and outers.
Yes. You know, I think for a long time, I only thought about the kingdom, the real promise of the kingdom being for the down and outers, right? And so it was for the poor and for the vulnerable and for the widow and the orphan. And I mean, the beauty of the gospel is that it absolutely is, that God has such a special preoccupation for people at the margins, for wanting to love the people that seem sometimes least lovable or most needy. I mean, it's like as if God delights in that and just takes up the challenge that we ourselves as human beings, we often back away from sometimes the least in society. But that's not the only the kind of person that the gospel embraces. And the gospel can embrace people who have material wealth. And that seems sort of silly to even have to talk about that. But I think it's just a little bit of the way that my own life story has turned out. I married a man I married him at 22. You know, he still had long hair at the time. Mm-hmm. He was a math and business major, and I for a long time I thought I would be headed out to the mission field, and here God calls me to marry this guy who has been trained to do business, you know, and ends up with an MBA and ends up in like corporate leadership and a Fortune 500 company. And I think I've truthfully had I felt guilt about that. I felt like this life story certainly doesn't honor God as much as if I had gone to Africa and been a missionary and I'm certainly not defending, you know, any kind of like consumption or material greed or anything like that. This has nothing to do with how we actually live. It's just what the kind of position that my husband has. And really kind of wrestling with that. Like, is this honoring to God? That, I mean, can you be a business person? Can you be in the C-suite? Can you be a lawyer? Can you be a banker? Can those vocations also honor God as much as the pastor, the missionary, the Bible translator? And you see my whole thinking, right? Again, it's this terrible either or. And I just realized that, you know, there are rich people in the Bible. You know, there are Joseph of Arimathea who buries Jesus. And
Jen,
in church history.
Uh-huh. I was just going to say, this is much like the false humility piece conversation, I should say, because there are those in the biblical times that surrounded Jesus who helped fund his ministry, and Paul and others. And yet there is even a culture of hating the rich. But there are a lot of people who become wealthy through just plain hard work, and they've stewarded their call well, and God has gifted them that way. But if they have to constantly dim that light because everybody's against them versus them saying, you know, God's given me a knack for making money and producing wealth, and I'm going to help fund the kingdom. I mean, that's a conversation you almost never hear, but it needs to be had, you know?
It's another stewardship conversation, isn't it, Susie? It's exactly what we were talking about. If we do not realistically account for the things that God's given us, it could be any kind of gift or skill or privilege. Again, it's a conversation about privilege, and no one wants to really go around admitting the privilege that they have, right? That feels wrong. But if you don't admit it, how do you steward it? How do you steward the fact that, you know, you've been privileged to have an education. You've been privileged to live in certain places or you know, have certain jobs and roles. Again, it's not to brag. It's not to sort of take any pride and say, well, of course, on my own merits, I have that. It's an absolute accounting of God is sovereign. He has chosen this for me, and now it's mine to figure out what he wants me to do with it.
Yes.
Why has he put me in this position, and how do I glorify him? But we can never even get there when all we do is sort of feel bad about it and feel
exactly.
kind of guilty.
When it really is a gift from God. And I think, you know, my husband works in corporate America as well in the marketplace. And we're not a nonprofit as far as the ministry I have with writing and speaking. We're an LLC purposely. So we're like tent makers. We both have jobs. Mm. We don't take donations. But part of our core value in our marriage is to give a lot away. And this is just how we manage things. But I'm constantly wondering about living in the tension of, because I would go through that blessing guilt thing too. And I've felt like Lord has really confronted me on that, that I'm asking for stewardship, but also how do I live in the tension of enjoying his goodness and carrying his burden? And that's something I think no matter where you're at in life, we need to ask those questions, don't you think?
I do. I continually return to 1 Timothy 6 because Paul is giving very specific instructions to people with material wealth. He says, okay, this is what Timothy, this is what you tell the rich. You tell them not to be haughty. You tell them to remember where true life is really found. You tell them to give and to enjoy. And I think, what? Like, it, you know, I get the give part. I don't get the enjoy part. I don't know what that means. And I certainly don't want to hold up my life as the ideal that everybody should pattern themselves after. But I realize that I want to learn generosity, and I also want to learn the delight of just living the life that God's given me. And I'm not, again, talking about buying a yacht and sailing the Mediterranean. I'm certainly not talking about that, but receiving. I mean, even truthfully, just receiving the city that I live in. I live in Toronto. God's given us an opportunity to live in this global, secular city. It's an expensive place to live. I'm so grateful that we can live here. I fully intend and believe that this is mine to steward. It means the street I live on is not by accident. My neighbors are here because God's put me here to talk to them, to witness to them, to bear witness to the gospel. I mean, these things aren't accidental, but if I only live my life thinking, oh, I feel so bad that, you know, how can we afford to live on in Toronto when some people can't, you know, even afford to live in a hut in Africa? You know, there's these endless comparisons that you can make. And I think what they really do, I mean, I think the devil truthfully loves that.
Yeah.
He would love to tie us up with false guilt instead of living the tension, this tension, whatever it is. You know, for everybody it's different. Everybody has, I think, tension in their lives. But it's the true and proper accounting of our lives and saying, God, how do you want me to steward this for your glory?
This is such an important conversation because I wonder how many of us have diminished the blessings of God through our own self-induced guilt, where if Jesus could grab us by the shoulders with that smile in his eye to say, dear, that was actually a gift for me. I knew you would love that, and I gave it to you. I mean, imagine if our children did that. You know, we would break our hearts because we put all this thought into the gifts we want to give them, and they shun them, you know?
Yes. Oh, we're talking about the Father's heart, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from the, you know, the Father of the heavenly lights, or however that's exactly worded in James. You know, I do think that we miss something when, you know, because we feel guilty for gifts, we just try to pretend we don't have them. I don't know. Instead of saying, wow, God, I don't know why, but I'm just grateful for your provision.
Yeah.
And that's whatever. It could be health. It doesn't, you know, it could be all kinds of things that you could look at your neighbor and you think, well, why do they have sickness and why do I have health? I mean,
I got to stop here. I got a quick question for you. Can I hang on? Can you hang on for a couple minutes after the live show? Because we need to talk about grace and lament. If you've got a few minutes, we'll add it to bonus material for our podcast.
Absolutely.
Can we do that? Oh, good. So friends, catch the podcast after because there's so much more great content with Jen. We're going to talk about grace, the paradox of grace, and the paradox of lament. So, so good to be with you today. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Suzy Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Suzy Larson.